Romans chapter 6. We're going to read the entire chapter. Let's pray and ask God's help on the reading and understanding of His Word. Lord, we ask this morning that as Your Word is read in our hearing, that Your Holy Spirit will use it to instruct us and to transform us more and more into the image of Your Son. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to moral lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have, then, in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The 19th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith deals with the law of God, and it is one of the three or four longest chapters in the Confession. I just read a meditation several weeks ago, which began with Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law! And the question said, how do Protestants, who believe that we are justified through faith alone, by Christ's grace alone, how do we sing, I love your law? If we read on to Romans chapter 7, verse 14, we'd read the verse that may startle some people. If you have your Bibles open, you can see chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. I know a lot of Christians tend to put the law of God here and opposing it, the Spirit, there. But the Scriptures say the law is spiritual. And yet, staying in Romans, In chapter 3, verse 20, the scriptures are very plain about what the law cannot do for us. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, and all have sinned. Taking a little further, if you read much of church history, or I suspect go on certain blogs at this point, you can find two contrary accusations that Christians throw at each other where the law is concerned. One is the accusation of being a legalist. The other is the contrary accusation of being antinomian. Now, you may think you know what each word means. I suspect both words are mostly useful for accusing opponents, but don't really have all that much clarity to them. But you have this, regarding the law, contrary accusations, legalist, and those are fighting words for theologians. Antinomian just means anti-law. So antinomian on the other side. So what does the Bible teach about the law of God? And a lot of Americans being practical people, they want to know, yeah, well, just what does God say I have to do? Putting it in that sort of blunt fashion. We're going to look at four things this morning, drawn from the Confession of Faith, which, of course, drawn from the Scriptures. The first answers the question, who is the lawgiver? And that should tell us something about what our attitude to the law should be. And the Bible says very plainly, God is the lawgiver. Second, natural man is a lawbreaker. Third, Jesus Christ was a lawkeeper. And fourth, where does redeemed man stand with regard to the law? God in the beginning gave the law, and he gave the law in the beginning to Adam and to Eve, our first parents. And there's only one commandment mentioned in Genesis. You may eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, because in the day that you eat thereof, dying you will die. Oddly enough, it's a commandment with a death penalty attached. But you know, underneath that commandment was something else already built into Adam and built into Eve and built into human nature. And that was an understanding already and there implicit in Adam that he owed God and we owe God absolutely everything, including our respect and obedience. Paul, writing in the first part of Romans chapter 1, indicates that people around the world have a knowledge of what they owe God, and that knowledge they suppress. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. All people know at some level of their being that they owe to God, their Creator, glory and thankfulness. And they don't like the knowledge and they suppress it. Adam had to suppress that knowledge. Eve had to suppress that knowledge in order to break the commandment, don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And suddenly, instead of giving God all glory, instead of being thankful to God for all the trees they could eat of the garden, they decided to reach for what God had said was not theirs. Not only is a knowledge of the law built into human nature, where God is concerned, a knowledge of the law is built into human nature where other people are concerned. Paul says something very profound in chapter 2 of Romans, the first verse, because it describes what all people do, which shows that we know the law. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Have you ever gone through an entire day in your life without mentally thinking about somebody else, they did something wrong? I'm guessing you haven't. I don't think I have. And that's because I live in a world of sinners. And I know the law. And my conscience agrees with the law. And so when other people especially break the law, my mind, my conscience condemns them. And when I do that, I testify that I know what I may even say I don't know. It's well known that a lot of people will justify their own adulteries. But when their other partner in that marriage commits adultery, you don't find people saying, well, adultery is just okay for my wife. Doesn't happen. They're angry. They're condemning. Whoever they are, however much they may have reasoned their way to adultery is okay, when it comes down to husband or wife, it's not okay, actually. And they condemn. Now, what do sinners do with the knowledge of the law of God built into human nature? Well, what sinners try to do is to suppress that knowledge and erase it. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, which we read just last week in the adult Sunday school class. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Whole cultures sometimes engage at one point or another on some part of God's law, and they work very hard to try to turn it upside down. You can think of examples right now in our own society where social leaders are trying to call what's black white and what is white black. They're trying to suppress what they have. It's as though a father wrote a last will and testament for his sons to be opened upon his passing. And when they open, they read it, and there are instructions from their father, instructions for one and instructions for another. And the children don't like what's in the will, and they get out their pencils and they start trying to erase, but it's written in ink. But they can smudge. And they can sort of cross out with the pencil, but they can't really forget what their father's instructions were. Now, in order to make it absolutely clear as to what God's law is, we have it summarized for us in the Ten Commandments that the Lord gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. And those Ten Commandments, written on stone. Look at the symbolism of it being written on stone. Can you erase stone? Not so easily. Can you white out stone? Not so easily. Written on stone tablets. That law was stored in the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know what was put over the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, one day, on the Day of Atonement every year, the high priest went in and sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice. Here's something interesting in God's dealing with Israel. He republishes the law built into us, but does it in a way that's clear, you can't erase it. And then he has it stored someplace where something covers that law. And that something covering it is the mercy seat where the blood of the sacrifices are sprinkled. There is more to God's dealing with us than the law. Does that mean the Ten Commandments have disappeared? Well, they hadn't disappeared for Jesus. When the rich young ruler came to him and said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Clear looking right back to the Ten Commandments. Paul lists them in Romans chapter 13. Verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Now, all of you know that when you open the Old Testament and begin reading, there are loads of laws that, if you're reading through Leviticus or Deuteronomy, there are loads of laws that you read and you say, that's strange. And these are the laws often cited by American journalists in Newsweek magazine, usually for the purpose of saying, you Christians are completely arbitrary in how you read the Bible, and they use it then to undermine one of the moral laws. That's actually how these laws get cited now in our press. The Confession of Faith very clearly distinguishes between the ceremonial laws, the moral laws, and the juridical and political laws for Israel. The ceremonial laws, there is an awful lot of ceremony in the Old Testament, all intended to foreshadow Christ. The sacrifices, the priest, the altar, the temple itself, and the feasts. When I was a boy, the neighbors had a... When I was a boy, the dogs were allowed to run free. Now you've got to have them on that leash. But the dogs ran free, so everybody in the neighborhood got to know all the dogs, and the dogs got to know everybody in the neighborhood. And next door where the cars lived, and they had a dog which was one-half Great Dane, one-quarter German Shepherd, and one-quarter Collie. The dog was appropriately named King. We lived right between, our houses were right between two streetlights where it was darkest. So the streetlights were far away. And what King liked to do was to crouch down at the top of the little bank in his front yard in the dark, because he was allowed out, right, where when he would suddenly spring up, the light would catch his shadow. And he would look four or five times bigger than he was, which is already plenty big. And I can remember a couple of times walking down the street at the dark, and suddenly King leaped to his feet as I went by his house in the dark. And here was this incredible shadow, and then he would be barking, and then he'd come running up to me, and I'd recognize, I think, of course, he came up to about here, right? He was a big dog. He'd come running up to me, and I go, as my heart's going at 190 beats per minute right at that point, I would say, oh, King. Right? And he, having come right up to me, he would then sort of trot away self-satisfied. Right? He had this game down to an absolute science of terrifying people and then go all smug little dog, that big dog that he was. The shadow was more frightening than the dog, the way he was situated, and was more impressive. Although when I actually saw the dog, then the shadow disappeared and I didn't worry about the shadow anymore. That's what Christians mean when we talk about the ceremonial law foreshadowing Christ. The temple was magnificent. The sacrifices were impressive. The priest had this tremendous, right, all this meant to look forward to Christ. But when the real thing came, when Jesus came, then all this, that's all forgotten. That's all past. Those laws, they don't affect us anymore. Likewise, there are the ritual laws. It's kind of interesting. You know, the first time a child brought up in the church or a new believer interested in the scriptures start actually reading through the whole scriptures, I bet many of you can remember doing this yourself. I can remember. I'm reading through Leviticus and I'm saying, wow, why? What's this here for? What is this? Reading about all these different laws. How many remember doing that? Yeah, we've all done this. If you haven't done it yet, you haven't been reading your Bible. I can remember coming upon, you can't make clothes out of wool and linen at the same time. You can't eat fish unless they have scales on them. You're unclean for a certain amount of time if you touch a dead body. And on and on and on. A woman, after she gives birth, is unclean. And she's unclean for so many days if it's a boy baby, and she's unclean for a different number of days if it's a girl baby. What's the point of all those laws? We, as Christians, don't observe them anymore. Jesus' explanation, which is the one that we follow as Christians, is that all these laws were a teaching instrument so that we would understand what sin does to us in the sight of God. It makes us unclean. And we need to be made clean somehow. And all those rituals that you had under the Mosaic law for being made clean, all those are now done away with because the one who makes us clean in God's sight, again, is Jesus Christ. He takes away our sins and he makes us pure before God. And then there are the juridical and political laws for Israel, which the confession says do not apply anywhere except in Israel, except insofar as the general equity of them does. In other words, the basic principles of justice in those laws, they apply. But the specific laws, they do not apply either. Some of you may remember controversies pretty much died down with a little group known as the Theonomists or the Reconstructionists. They were taking issue with the confession at this point and were wanting to argue that the juridical and political laws of Israel had a lasting and continuing validity. The confession says not in their details. In their general equity, yes. Now, when Jesus came, he taught about the fullness of the law even beyond what the Pharisees had insisted on. And he says to his followers regarding the law, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he talks about the inward quality of the law. It's not just enough, for example, not to commit adultery. If you look on a woman, he says, and lust after her in your heart, you have also broken the seventh commandment. And it's not just enough not to kill your neighbor. He says, if you look at your neighbor and you're angry with him, and you basically say, I would like to do away with him if I could, you have broken the sixth commandment. Where does the law come from? The law comes from God. God built the law in human nature in the beginning. Men in their rebellion have tried to suppress it, confuse it, turn it upside down sometimes. God, to make it clear, gave it a summary in the Ten Commandments for everybody to read. And, you know, most Americans today, they still pay at least some sort of respect to the Ten Commandments. Why do some people go so furious about the posting of the Ten Commandments in public? It's the law of God, that's why. They don't want to read it. There's one or another they say, I don't agree with. They think their law is better than God's law, but the law of God then condemns them, and they'd rather not be reminded. And then, of course, when you read the Bible, there are a lot of laws that were temporary for teaching purposes for Israel only that are now fulfilled and are no longer for all peoples God's law. Now, the second thing I want to get to this morning, which I've really already touched on, natural man is a lawbreaker. Adam's original sin has led to a universal guilt of mankind before God, and a corrupt nature and sins that all people commit. And the penalty of death has come, therefore, on all people. As we read in Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. You know, the Bible says that if you break one sin, if you break one law, that breaking of one law expresses your attitude to God. And therefore, he who breaks one law is as though he broke them all. This is James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And the reason behind it is there is one lawgiver who gave all of the laws. My notorious class this year is 8th period algebra 2. The students in my other classes sort of sometimes take delight in naming all of the bad actors who were in this class. You have, and they name the first one, and the next one, and there's kind of a relish in their voices as they go to the fifth guy, and the sixth guy, and the seventh guy. They're all in the same class. And Friday 8th period is, of course, the most delightful time to face these guys because it's Friday 8th period. And so this past Friday, one of my favorite characters in the class broke the one school rule that we enforce, which I've told you. You can't wear hats or you can't have your hood up. That's the one rule everybody enforces. So he put the hood up. As soon as I see that, I say, he's challenging me again as to who's running this room. And I didn't care whether it's that or any number of other things. They all amount to, I've just laid down a little challenge here. You might want to know what happened. He put the hood up. I said, Scott, come here. He said, why? I said, come here, Scott. He came. I said, Scott, unzip it. All the way, Scott. Now take it off, Scott. Whole class is enjoying this. All right. Scott takes it off. Now you leave it with me, Scott. You know what the rule is. Well, you didn't warn me. You didn't warn me. I said, Scott, you already know the rule. Yeah, but you didn't warn me. One sin defies the lawgiver. And what's the real source of mankind's trouble? Well, the Bible says it's God's wrath against sin. We can say other more nearby sources, but God's wrath against sin is revealed from heaven. That's why all people will die. And we don't like it that we're all going to die. We have no choice. Life will end. Law exposes our sin and defines it and condemns it. And when the law is known, and then you break the law then condemns you. Talking to one of my children, I found out that when Mary and Emma, the granddaughters, just turned 8, were taken for their 8-year checkup, the pediatrician said to them, what happens to you at home when you do something wrong? Now, the actual answer is, we get spanked. For reasons that my daughter couldn't quite understand, they seemed not to know the answer to that question. For which she was suddenly grateful. But you know, when our children know the law, and they then break the law, they are rightly punished by their parents. And that kind of child-rearing is good for children. On the other hand, when the child just irritates and annoys the parents, and then they haul off and punch them or spank them, that is not good for the child. There has to be law known and published and then broken and then punishment. That is good. Just irritate the parents and sort of random striking out on the part of the parents, that is not good. And I was explaining to my child, all the doctors have seen kids from the second kind of home, and they can't make a distinguish. They can't distinguish between the proper law and punishment and the improper no law and random attacks. And that's what we have to deal with as Christian parents now in this country as we raise our children. The Lord has published the law. He told Adam what the law was before he ate from that tree. And the penalty is death. The law defines sin, exposes sin, and then pronounces sentence upon the sin. Now, Christ is a law keeper. I don't know whether you think of Christ that way, but he was prophesied to be that. In Psalm chapter 40, which Hebrews refers to Christ, to do your will I take delight. That's the word, that's the heart of somebody who loves God and therefore loves to do God's word. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, it's much, much easier for children to obey if they love their parents. It's easier for students in school to obey if they like their teachers. Now, if you set out to be liked or loved, you may be going down the wrong path. But if the child loves the parent, loves them enough, for the sake of their love of the parents, they will obey their parents. Jesus loved his Father in heaven, so his testimony is, to do your will is my delight. And he fulfilled this prophecy in his entire life. The scriptures constantly make this emphasis that Jesus committed no sins. I've often said I think this is the most astonishing thing written about Christ in the New Testament. More astonishing than that he raised from the dead, some people who were dead like Lazarus. More astonishing than how he died. More astonishing than anything is that Jesus could say with a straight face to his enemies in John chapter 8, verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? I couldn't even say that with a smirk. I certainly couldn't say that with a straight face. And Peter, who lived with Jesus for 3 years, and Peter certainly knew right from wrong, is he had an active conscience. Peter writes this about Jesus in his first letter, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And he's quoting from Isaiah here and applying it to Jesus Christ. Peter and all his followers, all Jesus' followers rather, they all testify, Jesus did no wrong. And if you read through the Gospels, here you have the Gospels and the Scriptures, which do not pull, the Scriptures do not pull their punches about human evil, do they? We got David's faults, we got Moses' faults, we got Solomon's faults, we got Samuel's faults, we got everybody's faults. Until we get to Jesus. No faults. We got Paul's faults, we got Peter's faults, we got James' faults, we got John's faults. We come to Jesus. No faults. He's a law keeper. He does the law perfectly in all regards. And he died nonetheless. The just for the unjust, Peter says. For Christ also suffered once for sins, not his own, but others. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. For the wages of sin is death. You know that verse from Romans chapter 6, the last verse from chapter 6 that we just read. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. Here's the meaning of the blood on the mercy seat. The meaning of the blood on the mercy seat is that foreshadows Christ's blood. And in God's mercy, his death is taken in place of what we have earned by our breaking of the law. And Christ's righteousness becomes ours as we are united to Christ in faith. When a person says, and a person doesn't need to know all of the theology in Romans to be Christ. When a person looks to Jesus Christ and says, "You save me," he has just passed from death to life. If he looks at Jesus and says, "You save me and I'll do my part," he's confused. If he says, "I will stand on my own two feet before the judgment seat of God, my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds," he is badly, badly mistaken. But when we look at Jesus and we say, "You, save me, please." Did the thief on the cross say any more than that? "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me. You save me." What did the jailer have to say? When he says to Paul, "What shall I do to be saved?" He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household." God is the lawgiver. We are lawbreakers. Christ was the law keeper who brings us back to God through his righteousness and his bearing of the penalty for breaking of sin. Now, what about redeemed man? Lawbreaker, lawkeeper, or beyond the law? Well, if I ask you, is a redeemed person also still sometimes a lawbreaker? Even if you don't know the Bible, you know the answer to the question because you know yourself. But here's the Bible's answer. 1 John chapter 1. "If we say that we have no sin," and he's writing to believers, "we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then the word of hope. "And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And it's because of the second, we are not under the law as how we will stand before God. We are under Jesus Christ as to how we will stand before God. The mercy seat covers the law. The blood goes on the mercy seat, and there is God's mercy in Jesus Christ. So Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 13, "We are not under the law. There is now no terror for us in the law that brings death, because through Jesus Christ we have peace with God." How do we live then? Now we get into the argument that's often gone down through the history of the Christian church. I want to suggest a way of looking at this that you may or may not have thought of. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "Here was God's purpose in saving us. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Listen to this phrase, "to be conformed to the image of his Son." We're supposed to become like whom as we age as Christians? We're supposed to become like Christ. We're supposed to be conformed to his image. Now I ask you, was Christ a lawbreaker or a lawkeeper or a law ignorer? Christ was a lawkeeper. If I'm going to be conformed to his image, then that means I have to live the way he did. And he lived this way. "To do your will is my delight." That's from Psalm 40. "To do your will is my delight." And that has to become our delight also. Now the Bible confirms this in its description in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. "We have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." And Ephesians 4, 24, and this is the one I really want to note here. Paul says, "We're to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." What's the standard of righteousness? What's the meaning of holiness? Well, you can find it embodied in Jesus Christ, or you can find it spelled out in the law, of which Jesus is the perfect fulfillment. It's not as prominent now as it was for a while in the Christian church, but there was a while when I heard a great deal about the work of the Spirit. And I learned this from Ken Smith. Ken Smith said that this was way, way back now in his life when he was a young man. Some of you know who Ken Smith is, some of you don't. He looked at the person who talked to him and he said, "Who are you talking about again?" And he said, "The Spirit." And Ken said, "Who?" And he said, "The Spirit." And Ken said, "In my Bible, he's called the Holy Spirit. In my Bible, he's called the Holy Spirit. Where the work of the Spirit is, there is holiness. You're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Don't set the Spirit against the law. Don't set the Spirit against the law. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, that means makes us holy, through all of the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, the fellowship of the saints, all the different means, prayer. And finally, Exodus chapter 20, the way it starts makes clear just where the law actually is for those who've been redeemed. Remember how the commandments that we read every week begin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You've been saved. Now I'm going to tell you how to live. You're to have no other gods before me. And so on, all the way down to the end, number 10, you're not to covet your neighbor's house or his wife or anything else that is your neighbor's. And the two great commandments that sum up the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, here's the Scripture's teaching about the law of God. The law reveals sin and therefore leads us to Christ. And then the law instructs redeemed people how we should live so that we will be conformed to the image of Christ, who was a law keeper and did with delight all of the law of God. In fact, the law reveals the nature of God and the nature of man and tells us what holy and righteous living actually is. Therefore, we Christians sing, "Oh, how I love your law." And we testify that the law is spiritual and good and just. But if somebody were to suggest to us, "So, is that how you're saved?" we would say, "Certainly not. I've broken the law. I can't be saved that way." But one person kept the law. And that person is my Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for me. And the mercy of God covers over the condemnation of the law. And the blood of Jesus Christ seals that mercy so that with righteousness I can stand before God, not my own, but Christ's righteousness. Amen.